Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. What a rich and rewarding experience it has been to have been amongst you for this short period of time and to do the best that I can through what little ability God has given me to preach the gospel to you during this week of special effort. It's been a special privilege for me to see several people that I had not seen for a long time and to greet those of my friends from other places with whom I've had pleasant associations and share wonderful memories as we are together again this week. And then I've had this exalted privilege that is mine rather frequently anymore to meet some new people and to, I think, form some fast friendships with them. And so that's been a special joy to me also. And so I take just a moment with your kind permission tonight to say to you how very much I appreciate the kind invitation to be here with you. And please, I make acknowledgement in doing so of every simple little courtesy that has been extended to me. And there have been a multitudinous number of them. Simple little acts of thank you and simple little acts of kindness and hospitality. And they've been so pleasant. Some of you have had me in your homes, and I so very much appreciate that. I was able tonight to have dinner with four lovely ladies. And I just appreciated that opportunity a great deal. Three of them were widow ladies. And I just appreciated that privilege and enjoyed that very much. I've been able to stay with Brother and Sister Parks this week and their family, and I have so enjoyed their hospitality. They not only have a wonderful home, but they're fine people trying to serve God, and I'll tell you for sure that has really endeared them to me this week. I am especially indebted to Sister Barbara, who has just done everything she could to make my stay so very comfortable, and I appreciate that so much. And I even got to share Joey Tempest, I believe, is the young fellow's name, with the Europe Singing Group in Jennifer's room. So I've appreciated that a great deal, too. And I'm in debt to her for allowing me to take over her room for a little while this week. Those of you that have directed the singing, it's just been splendid, and you've been a big help. And I so very much appreciate that. And then, of course, I just want to say a lot, but I don't have the time, about your good preacher here. Brother Feist, I believe, to be a man who's not only articulate, but who loves you people. And I'll tell you for sure, that's an important and prime consideration. When somebody like him loves God like he does, and loves the Word of God like he does, it is reflected in the kind of family that he has. And you certainly see that in his. You see it in his good wife. And I've understood from just being here a short time that she prepares wonderful sermon outlines for him. I don't know if that's so or not, but I'm sure glad to have been with them. And I've known about them and known them, though casually, for several years. And that has been a special privilege to be with them. Thank you, Bill, and your good wife, Cherie. It's been a real joy. May I say to you that I hope our paths shall cross again in the very near future. We must now be about the good things for which we're come together tonight. I want to read a passage of Scripture which is very familiar, I think, and yet it is a passage that is completely replete with all kinds of good information, some of which we shall concern ourselves with tonight. It is found in the second general epistle of the Apostle Peter, and it reads thusly, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The book of 2 Peter is all about individual activity. It is a book that calls us to great things. It is a book that stimulates us to seek after the deliverance of Jesus Christ. It is a book that energizes our efforts toward faithfulness by encouraging our steadfast participation in all of the things that are ennobling and all of the things that are high and good. It is a book that stabilizes our confidence. It sticks us, as it were, in a pole of faith, and we are shrouded by concrete, as it were, in the fixation of our beliefs and the hopes and aspirations that we share as a result of the assurances of that belief. And so the book of 2 Peter is a stimulating book. I must say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that he that is good will always become better, and he that is evil will always become worse. And what 2 Peter is all about is trying to help all of us to become better and not worse. And I must say to you that evil and good and time are three things that the world always has, and three things that are always involved with progress. For vice, virtue, and time are things that do not stand still. I should ask you a question, I think, as we begin tonight. And that is, what is the stage, the present stage, of your religious maturity? Are you working toward progress? I have said to you that a man will infallibly become better if he is a good person. And a person who is evil will inevitably become worse because he's seeking after the wrong thing. If you are a good person, then progress is your lot in life. If you're a good person, if you're striving after something that is better than what the world has to offer, then you will inevitably improve. And that's what the book of 2 Peter is really all about. People seldom improve, however, when they have no model but themselves after which to fashion themselves. And so we need what the Lord gives us. We need the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is so frequently referred to in the first chapter of this book. We need to do better, and we need someone to look to in order that we might do better. We need to learn to subordinate our will to the will of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We talked last night about Solomon's great experiment with life. And we showed how that he tried everything that life had to offer. He went around that glorious once and grabbed the brass ring of all that was possible for him to have that was pleasurable under the sun. And he said when he concluded it that it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. He said it was a consternating experience. It was an exasperating experiment. And when he looked off, he said, "I stood and looked at all that my hands had wrought to do, and all of it was vanity and vexation of spirit." And so must I say to you tonight that in Matthew 16:24, when Jesus says that a man must deny himself, he's not talking about what Solomon said. It is true that you may have to deny yourself some things in your progress toward heaven, but that isn't what Jesus is saying. He said you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to deny yourself control of yourself. That's the point of that. You must become what the Bible describes with the Greek term doulos. You must become a servant, and not just a servant, but a bondservant. And at the time this word would have been used, this word would describe a man who had no will of his own. And that's precisely what you do when you give yourself over to Jesus Christ. You let his will be your will. Not my will, but thine be done. We mimic his saying, who said that to his father. And so we must learn that individuals are the thing that God is looking at. That brings me to the next point. Listen carefully. I'm afraid some of us are possessed of the notion that because we're members of the Barberton Church of Christ, we're going to heaven. That isn't the way it works. God works with individuals. Certainly, there is an important consideration in the local church. The corporate structure that God describes as the local congregation of his people is an important and prime consideration. We're engaging in it even here tonight and using the things that God has authorized by his word with which to edify the saints and recommend Jesus to those that are not saints. And our brother and good friend has led us in prayer tonight. And we have sung, with Mike directing us in such a fine way, these great hymns of praise about heaven. Those are all functions of the local church. But may I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that they are functions that started with the will of the persons who started them. The singing must be done by us individually. The praying must be done by us individually. We must study for ourselves. We must make progress for ourselves. And so the Apostle Peter, of all the books in the Bible, wrote 2 Peter and addressed it to individuals. Individuality, ladies and gentlemen, is either the mark of genius or it is the reverse. Mediocrity finds safety, somebody has said, in standardization. And that is absolutely so. We must be careful that we come up to the excellency of our own potential. And that's a very personal thing. God gave you a voice graphic that is different from everybody else's. He gave you a personality that may be like somebody else, but which is peculiarly yours. He gave you something that is particularly yours in every area. And then he appeals to your will to handle what he has given you properly and with a high degree of efficiency. And so, if you have anything valuable to contribute to the world, it will be done because of who you are and what you are and what you become as a result of your interaction with the laws of Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to be saved as corporate people. The church is not an ark into which you go and you're in there and the water buoys you up. It is, does not do that. It is not typical of that ark which Noah went into. The church is the people of God viewed collectively. That's all it is. And it doesn't make any difference how you look at it. The church, please be advised, does not provide salvation. Jesus Christ provides salvation. The church is the saved. The church is that in which you're not placed to be saved, because there isn't salvation in the church in the pure sense of the word. Salvation is in Christ. You're not in the church to be saved. You're in the church because you are saved. The church is the saved. And so please be advised that God is talking in 2 Peter about individual participation in the great and grand virtues that God has prescribed to help him do better. Look at what he says in the part that we just read in your hearing. He says, first of all, there are provisions made by God Almighty. He said, the things that are given unto us have great value. And he describes them in two ways, and both of them are very, very effectual ways. He says, first of all, they are things pertaining to life. Hath given us all things that pertain to life. And what he's talking about here is not physical life, but rather spiritual life. He is talking about union with God. And he says everything that makes possible our uniting in fellowship with the Father is given to us, and the implication is through the Word of God. Furthermore, he says everything that pertains to godliness. That godliness idea is how to live life, all of it, in a way that corresponds to our confession of God. When you speak of godliness, ladies and gentlemen, what you're really talking about is the practicalization of the principles of the gospel. What you do is take the information that God has given and you put it to work in your life. And that is aptly described by the word godly. You become godlike. And the way you become godlike is by putting into action the principles which he recommends in his word and which are applicable to you as a person or as an individual. Then he says, furthermore, there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. May I say to you that they're great because of who gave them. They're great because of who gave them. I have some memorabilia that I have that is just marvelous to me that wouldn't be worth a dime to you. And it's wonderful because of who gave it to me. One time I was in Chicago and preaching a meeting. When I got home, somebody had rifled all my bags and taken all my jewelry. And part of what was in there was a wedding ring, which was too small for me to wear anymore. And it wasn't very expensive one. When I married, we just barely had enough to get married. But my wife had given me a ring, which I had outgrown, which was in my jewelry box, and someone took it. And I think it made me madder that they took that than anything else, because it had value to me because of who gave it. Now, the blessings of God are great because of who gave them. They came from God. It is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. What God has given us in his word, ladies and gentlemen, that's the description in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, cannot be, a man in his most inventive genius could not have concocted. It is great because he gave it to us. It is great because he is God and he has spoken to us. If I had gone to the cafeteria to eat tonight and I was walking down the street there and all of a sudden Ronald Reagan walked up and said, Bowman, where you been? I've been trying to call you all week. Would that impress you? He said, yes, I've got something for you. And if he gave me a pen, would that impress me? Why, certainly it would. Not because perhaps I agree with his political philosophies, and this is not a political speech, but because he is the president of the greatest country in the world. It doesn't make any difference about that. The pen, whether it was 29 cents worth, would be passed down from generation to generation out of the simple fact that it was given to me by somebody important. We have given to us not only effectual blessings, but they're important to us because of who gave them. And furthermore, they have an ever-deepening relationship with Christ in them, and that makes them precious because of what they provide for us. We could not provide for ourselves salvation. That would be like trying to reach down and pick up yourself by your own bootstraps. Did you ever try that? Just try that sometime. Reach down and take care of your own bootstraps like that and just pick yourself up off the ground. We're so smart. We can't do that. We can never do that. And God said, since you can't do it, I'll do it for you. And he provided Jesus Christ, who came to this sin-sick society and to a wicked and untoward generation, and he lived a life of perfection and gentleness and later died a heinous crime on the cross of Golgotha's rugged height in order that he might procure for us at that awful cost those things which we could not in the very nature of the case procure for ourselves. And so the blessings that we have are great and wonderful because of what they provide for us. And then he says, hath given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature. Here's a pretty word. Partaker. Partaker. We partake, we take part. That's the idea. We are partakers. And the fact of the matter is, he says, we are partakers of the divine nature. Please be advised that in this relationship of Christianity, we become partners with the divine nature of God Almighty through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, I want you to understand that I'm not saying that we share his attributes of deity, because deity is already settled. The race called deity is comprised of God the Word, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to be changed. That's all there is. That is Godhood. We can never be never be gods, and we can never be deity. And that may go in contradistinction to what Shirley MacLaine says, but it's absolutely irrefutably so. We're not about to be gods. We haven't the attributes of deity, and we cannot obtain the attributes of deity either by our own merit or even by the merit of Jesus Christ. But we can have, ladies and gentlemen, the attributes of divinity. We can be like him. God said, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And Jesus Christ said, be ye followers after me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. We can be loving like he was. We can be kind like he was. We can be loving and gentle and merciful. We can be caring and compassionate. We can turn our backs on sin and the corruption that is in the world and become associates of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. And that takes place because we have had given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, and these promises, please be advised, according to Hebrews chapter 6, are in the Word of God. That's where they came from, and that's where we got them. They're not by some direct operation of some spiritual thing that was zapped into our minds all of a sudden. They come in the way that any other promise comes, and God, in that it was impossible for him to lie, swore, because he could swear by no greater than himself, these promises to us, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 following. Now, what we have then is everything that we need that has been provided by God. But please be advised, ladies and gentlemen, that there are two wills involved in a religious experience, the will of God and the will of man. The will of God includes all the provisions that God has given. The will of man must be bent so that it subordinates itself to the will of God. So there must be not only the presentation of the information, but there must be the articulation of that information and the obedience of that information by man. And so he not only gives us things by which we can understand him, he not only gives us things that are precious to us because they explode sin and get it out of our lives, but he gives us the method for growth. And he gives that to us in order that we, as a result of our own determinate resolution, might grow into him and be the kind of person that we ought to be. And then he enumerates those. He said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. I'm very interested right now in this word add.
He says add, and I want you to notice that he says add to your faith. This word add in the original language is a word that is pronounced pretty close to epikoregein. Epikoregein. And if you listen carefully, and that's the only reason I give you the pronunciation, I have no inclination to impress you with my knowledge of Greek, which is very limited. But I do want you to hear something in that word, epikoregein. Do you hear the word chorus in that? There's a reason for that. This word epikoregein, which is translated with our word add, in the original Greek language was a word to describe a chorus director. And it was an individual who in the Greek mythology in the Greek culture presented Greek mythological plays. And he was responsible for making everything about that play work. And as time went on, these things became popular political things. And all kinds of people would come in flocks to hear them and to see these lavish presentations. And the chorus director would be the one who made the masks possible. There were no female actors. And so all of them wore masks. And if they were supposed to be in comedy, they would all have masks that went up. And in tragedy, they would all go down. But they were elaborate, these masks were. And some of them are still available for our viewing. And then they had elaborate set designs. And they had props. And they had all of these things with which to stage the event. Now, I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that you are going to orchestrate your own life. Nobody else is going to do that for you. You are the leader of yourself. You are your own personal manager. And just as a chorus director points in the various things that he's supposed to point in at the appropriate times and on the proper cues, you must do precisely and exactly the same thing. I want you to picture for a moment an orchestra. Here's the podium. That's where perhaps the Cleveland Symphony Orchestra director would stand. And over on this side, he might have the violins. And perhaps back here, the violas, and then finally the cellos. And then the big basses would be back here. Right in front of him, perhaps the woodwinds, the piccolos, and perhaps the saxophones, and the oboes, and the bassoons. Behind that, maybe the horns, like the fringe horns and the baritones, and finally all the way back to the big tubas. And then over on this side, the brass section, the trombones and the trumpets, and those instruments of that sort. And then back over here, another group of instruments. Finally back here, the timpani, all the big bass drums and all the snare drums and all the triangles and the little things that all of the percussionists play. And it is the proper use of this orchestra that is going to be made in following a chart. That is an arrangement which has been set by someone, and everybody is going to play his part. Now I want you to notice something. He said, add, like a chorus director, like you're orchestrating your own life, add to your faith virtue. Stop. Everything is added to one thematic faith. When I was in radio and television before I was a preacher, I never worked at a station where we didn't have what was called a logo. And what it was a 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 note kind of little melody line that was identifiable over and over when it was used in different ways to identify the station. It was a kind of a station ID in music. I still remember the last one where I worked. La da 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 da. Every time you heard that, you knew what station you were listening to. And they would rearrange that with a sports theme by making the thing sound like John Philip Sousa. Or they'd put a telegrapher's key behind it and make it go beep, beep, beep and do some other things like that and make it into a news theme. But it was the same theme every time. And then they would move it around and make it with some lavish strings which cascaded in a beautiful afternoon sound, and they would make it some sort of sound for afternoon listening. But it was always the same theme. Now, when you speak of adding all these things, I would have you know that when you add the violins, you're going to keep them playing. And the thematic is going to originate right here with the conductor. And you have faith in him, and then you add all of these other things. And as each one of them is added, I shall call to your attention by way of inculcation that the theme of faith is still playing every time you add something. Now watch carefully. He says add, or bring along the side of, or give diligence to bring alongside your faith virtue. This word virtue is an interesting word in the original too. It is the Greek word arete. And it originally meant a ridge, like in the Smoky Mountains. If you've been to the Smoky Mountains, and I'm sure there are places in this area like that, you might see a ridge of mountains. And what it is a kind of a backbone. In fact, the word came first from ridge, and then a little bit later on it came to be known to the Greek people as backbone. Now, isn't that what virtue is? Precisely and exactly. It's backbone. It's moral backbone. It is the energy for translating our faith into action. It is the courage to do right no matter what happens. It is the tremendous faith that it takes to walk on, as we used to say in West Texas, when the wind is in your face. When you've got to walk against something. When the pulling is hard. When you've got to paddle upstream. When you've got to walk uphill. When you've got to go over things to get to what is valuable. You're going to need backbone. It means that you're going to have to hustle when you don't feel like hustling. It means you're going to have to work when you hurt. It means you're going to have to study and pray and be diligent in your Christian living sometimes when you're discouraged and disconsolate. It means that when you're exasperated because somebody's not trying, you still have to go on and do it anyway. And that's arete. That's virtue. It's not just being good. It's being right without regard to the consequences. It's reasoning from faith and not consequences. It's doing right, paying the consequences. And every Christian must add that to his faith. His faith is not any good if it's merely there dormant. His faith is not really good unless it's translated into the energy to do right regardless of the consequences. And may I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, please hear me carefully, that the Bible never even contemplates anywhere a disobedient faith. It always speaks of faith as if it were active. It always speaks of faith as if it were doing something, and the only time it's ever called a dead faith is in James, the second chapter, and that's accommodated language, because if something's dead, it's non-extant. It doesn't exist anymore, and so it's accommodated to tell you that faith without works is no faith at all. I illustrate that sometimes by saying if you take a boat and put two oars in it, if you just paddle with one side, that's faith. You're just going to go around the circle. If you just paddle with the other side, that works. You're just going around in a circle. The only difference is you'll go the other way. But the fact of the matter is that when you put faith and virtue, when you put faith and works, when you put faith and knowledge, when you put faith and temperance and patience and brotherly kindness and love, when you put all those together, you can go toward God. And so he says, add to your faith virtue. And then he says, add to virtue knowledge. Now you're doing the orchestrating. You're pointing these in. He said, point into your faith virtue. And then he said, point into that knowledge. Knowledge. Understanding. Understanding. You know, it is so important that we have understanding. And sometimes you can understand an English word a whole lot better if it's a byword or two words hooked together by just reversing the words. What we understand is what stands under. Now, if faith is a substance of what we hope for, then faith's what stands under everything, isn't it? And so there's such a strong connection between faith and virtue, and between faith and virtue and understanding, that I doubt seriously that anybody has a scalpel that is sharp enough to differentiate between all of them. Knowledge is equal to faith. Knowledge is what brings faith. Faith is predicated on knowledge. Faith cometh of the thing heard, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And virtue is the proper use of that knowledge in situations that are difficult. And so all of these things are kin to one another. And he says you must have knowledge. Knowledge. That which you know. That which you understand. Do you see the point of that? I think you can. Listen to me carefully. One time I interviewed a fellow who was a basketball coach and had just lost a basketball game to a team that wasn't even ranked in the state. He was ranked number 2 or 3, as I recall. And I said to him, Coach, what happened? He said, they scored more points than we did. That's the way coaches are, you know. They have to give broadcasters smart remarks. I thought, well, I'll fix you. I said, well, what do you intend to do about it, Coach? And we were good friends. He said, well, I'll tell you, Bowman. He said, tomorrow is Saturday. We're going to the gymnasium tomorrow. And he said, we're going to work on passing and shooting and dribbling. That's what we're going to do. He said, we're going to get back to basics. Now listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. I don't care how good your basketball team is. Every basketball team plays according to shooting and dribbling and passing. And all basketball, listen to me, all basketball is merely a sophistication of what stands under the whole thing. And I'm here to tell you that that's the way the religion of Jesus Christ is. Everything about it stands on a man's faith in Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't have that, he will not do what Christ said to do. He'll do what he wants to. His faith must be in Jesus Christ. And so insight, that which enables us to secure a right course and then proceed, that's what knowledge is all about. It's a roadmap. It's a recipe. It's an architect's blueprint. It's what tells you how to get from here to there. And if you don't have that, please be advised you don't have any way to get there. Then he says, add to your faith virtue. Now, faith is still playing while we added virtue. And virtue, knowledge, and he says, add to your knowledge temperance. Temperance. A lot of renditions translate that. Self-control. And that is a superior translation, incidentally. Our English word control is from two words. Counter, roll. Counter, roll. My wife gets so angry at me because of my background in broadcasting. I see all the mistakes on television. And if somebody mispronounces a word, you know, I'm right there to tell them about it. And the cameraman will pan over too quick and I'll say, look at there, he got somebody's foot in the picture over there. She'll say, leave it alone. Just leave it alone. The other day I was watching, and a lady was going to give a speech. And the cameraman had zeroed in on the master of ceremonies who was occupying a podium not unlike where I am tonight, and a pulpit, and he was standing behind the pulpit, and this lady who was going to speak was sitting over here next to him, and the cameraman had a part of that lady's hands in the picture, and I saw that. She was sitting over there going this way, nervous, about to speak. She had several papers, and she'd get those papers and go through them like that, and she'd do that. Now listen to me. You know what that is right there? That's counter roll. That's counter roll. Did you ever try to roll up a scroll that had been rolled out? You have to counter roll it, see? And it's hard. You have to keep pushing the sides in all the time. That's what Christianity is all about. What Christianity is all about, ladies and gentlemen, is a constant course-correcting maneuver. It's bringing your mind and your life into harmony with the will of God. It's making sure you're not going the wrong way. It's getting everything straightened out when you do go the wrong way. And he says you have to have self-control. And what that does is qualify the control by saying that it is control of a person's mind. That means that your resolutions must be under the control of God. You've got to pat them in. It means that everything in the way of your aspirations are in harmony with the will of God. You've got to pat the sides in and the top. You've got to stack it like it ought to be stacked and run it like it ought to be run and read it like it ought to be read and think it like it ought to be thought. And then you have self-control, you see. Because what self-control is all about is having reins on your own passions and being governor of your own self and being self-disciplined and a practitioner of self-mastery, saying, I'm the master of myself and I have decided to be the Lord's person. Let me ask you young people in the audience something. Why are you here tonight? Would you be here if your parents hadn't told you you had to come? Now be honest. Would you be here if they said to you, well, it's up to you whether you go or not. Would you be here? I'll tell you what you just did. You just measured your own faith. And you measured your own self-control. Because what you're saying is, if your parents made you come, what you're saying is, they still control you. You didn't come because you wanted to come. You didn't come because you decided to come. You came because your parents told you to come, or because your wife would have nagged you if you didn't come. And that isn't self-control. Somebody else is controlling your life. Well, let me tell you young people something else. Until you get your own faith, you have no right to wear the name of Christ. Until it comes to be your own personal conviction, until you stop reasoning from consequences and reason from the deliberation of your own faith, you do not actually belong to Christ in regard to self-control. And so it is that we must keep playing all the while our faith. And we add all of these things. He says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. I can give you a lot of big fancy words for patience, but I'll just give you what I think patience is. I think patience is the mental determination to stay and wait. I think it is the mental persuasion that Jesus Christ is number one in your life, and that nobody is going to knock you off of that. You're going to stay where you belong, and you're going to wait no matter what the pressure is to try to knock you off that little cubicle. What it's all about is courageously facing the problems of life, all of its adversities, with steadfasting, pressing on, even if the road is hard. I tell you, sometimes you'll be on a road that's rougher than a peanut patty. But you have to get in there and stick. And sometimes there'll be a lot of pressure brought against you. But patience is staying in your place, and not letting anybody deter your efforts toward it. Add to your faith virtue. Faith playing all the while. Add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge and virtue are now playing with faith. Add to your knowledge temperance. Temperance is now playing with faith and virtue and knowledge. Add to all of these things patience. Patience is now playing with all of these. And then he says, now as if you were in control of orchestrating your own life, add to that life godliness. Living life. All of it. With the full realization of the involvement of God in it. I do some marriage counseling. I don't like it. I'm not good at it. My success rate in that area is absolutely deplorable. But do you know why? I'll tell you why. It isn't my fault, and it's not because I'm a good counselor that I say that. It is the problem. The problem is that by the time people come to me with their marriage problems, they've exhausted every other thing that they think would work, and now they're going to turn to God for His involvement in it. And what should have happened is that He should have been involved in it in the first place, and then they probably wouldn't have had to come to me. Don't you see that? And people who are sneaking around trying to find some way that they can get around the marriage laws of God, they'll come and ask me all kinds of hypothetical questions. I want to tell you something, people. I do not believe that the Bible gives any guilty, put-away fornicator the right to remarry. And I don't care what you do with that. I don't care if you move it 9 different ways from Sunday. If you're able to use it like it was a piece of plastic, mold it around like you want it, when you get through with it, it's still going to say the same thing. So I'll tell you what we do about that is that we understand that God must be involved early. And that's what godliness is all about. It's seen and including Him in our simplest thoughts and actions. It is seen and making Him the progenitor of all of this right here. It is seen and making everything conform to His will. That's God. And you never will be God-like. That's where we get the word. Until you get Him involved in your life. Okay, we got a good symphony playing here, but we lack something. He said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. Remember on Wednesday night when we talked about love? And we showed how that one of the Greek words for love is phileo. This is that word. It is Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Brotherly love. Now listen to me. This is the kind of longing desire for the opportunity of doing good to all men. And seeing that possibility in the very smallest matters. I have a friend who practices what he calls the Who Was That Masked Man program. One day he was in traveling and he went to a grocery store and it was raining hard. A young fellow was there in his blue jeans and his hard hat. Muscular looking young guy. He was heard to say by my friend to the cash register lady, boy, we don't need this rain.
It's been raining all week long, and I'm down to my last $5 for this baby's milk. And the fellow just went and got some more things, and when he did, my friend just went over and said, I'd like to pay his bill, whatever it is here. And she added it up, and he left, and the fellow came back in a few minutes and said, well, I need to pay. And she said, no, you don't. The fellow was just here to pay. Now, what would he ask? Who was that masked man? That's brotherly kindness. That's all that is. It's looking for opportunities to be of service to people. I'll tell you what brotherly kindness is. Brotherly kindness is missing the waste paper basket and going and picking it up and putting it in. Or better still, brotherly kindness is seeing somebody else miss it and going cleaning up somebody else's mess. And brother, we need some kindness amongst our people. We have gotten to the point to where our pride is so strong that we would not dare eat crow about any matter. We have to protect our pride at all costs. I don't care if it includes a lie. I don't care if it includes living a lie. We've got to protect our pride. Foolishness, falderal, and balderdash, that is foolish to a fault. You can't go to heaven with that kind of guilt on you. And let me just say something to you. If you're in the audience tonight and you're carrying around that kind of a burden, it's a sack of rocks. Get rid of that. Don't let that prohibit your progress. Don't let it prohibit your going to heaven when you die, because it'll do that if you don't get rid of it. And then he says, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. And then he said, love. Well, I thought we just talked about love. Well, we did. But this is that high love that we talked about on Wednesday night. This is agapeo love. And what he says here is, I want you to add the grandest energy of all and the most outstanding motive of all. In agape love, ladies and gentlemen, the object is different. In philia, there is the seeking for mutual solace, so the object is me. In the business of erotic love, there is the motive of mutual satisfaction, and again, the object is me. But in agape love, the feeling is not aroused because of what I am, but because of what God is. And it is because of what He has become to me. It is a selfless love. It becomes a deliberate desire for the good of the object, no matter his worthiness. It means, ladies and gentlemen, that you can learn to love the unlovely. It means that you can seek the best interests of those who don't deserve it. It means that you can consider beauty to be deeper than the visage, and you can love the unlovable, who has idiosyncratic nature that you don't like, but you can still love it. And so, how do you play that theme again? Well, you add it to your faith. There are about three things: faith, hope, and love. And I'll tell you for sure, if you're going to orchestrate your life so that you can go to heaven when you die, you're going to have to pick up the baton, and you're going to have to tap the music stand and call everything in your being to attention and say, look, I'm in control here. You play when I tell you to play. And you know what that'll accomplish for you? He says, if these things be in you and abound, or this at all. If these things be in you and abound, if you're able to make these things abound and you grow, that's the point of that fruitage. Is the thing under consideration. If these things be in you and you're able to regulate the volume of them so that they come up, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he said, he that lacketh these things is blind. The word here is myopic. Myopic. It means he is nearsighted. He's nearsighted. He can't see what's afar off. He doesn't look to heaven. He looks to what his present immediate pleasures are. He can't see heaven. He just wants to feel good.
He just wants to slake his thirst for living by trying everything that life has to offer. He wants to take all of his lusts and all of his passions and give them over to whatever life he sees he wants. And he'll grab for the gusto. He'll look for everything that he possibly can to try to satisfy his thirst for living. And when he gets through with that, if he has time, he'll finally give himself to God. That won't get it. You can't be nearsighted and go to heaven. I spent a very enjoyable 2 days with three men who were gospel preachers for 50 years or more. And you know what impressed me? I was impressed by their knowledge of the scriptures, I'll tell you that. I was impressed by their wisdom. I was impressed by the things that they told me that had happened in their lives and that they had used the word of God to render soluble. I was impressed with that. I saw in them grand things that I wanted to be in my life. But I'll tell you, after I got away and got to thinking about those three men, you know what impressed me the most? It was the view that they had of heaven that impressed me the most. They were still far-sighted. They were not looking at their own infirm conditions, and there were multitudes of them. They were not looking at their own problems, nor did they look back over the expanse of their life and see in that expanse some great tribulation and problem through which they had come that was all negligible when laid alongside the grandeur of the glory of heaven. They were looking at something better, something that had a high quality to it. And I'll tell you for sure, the thing that impressed me was that they just seemed to me to have a better view of that than I did. And yet they're a lot older and a lot closer to it than I am. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe they're closer to the city. May God help me to entertain that same view. These things be in you and abound to make you that shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now,